We're going to be in John tonight, chapter 11, looking at verses 1 through 44. And this is the story of Jesus' raising of Lazarus, his resurrection of his friend Lazarus. And before we read that, let me just kind of set up a little bit here. So, you know, when you think about our modern society, like our society seems overwhelmingly secular in its thought and worldview. And yet, even with such a secular society and secular worldview that pervades the thinking of our culture and our nation, I was reading an article not too long ago that was speaking about how our culture is haunted by the idea of resurrection, particularly Hollywood. That Hollywood is haunted with the idea of resurrection. And not just life after death or the continuation of the soul apart from the body, but with the return of the body after death. The idea of death maybe not being an end, but actually a means to victory. And some of the things that this article was citing, the movies that we go and we watch, that we view. Of course, you always see this in the comic book movies, right? Like, whenever a comic book hero dies, like, you always know they're not really dead. Like, they're going to come back. A comic book hero never truly dies. But in so many of our stories, in so many of our movies, I mean, think about if you've seen, like, The Matrix, right? In Neo in The Matrix. In that story, Neo has to die in order to come back as the one who's able to defeat the agents and win the day. Of course, there's Lord of the Rings and Gandalf the Grey, right? And what happens in the Two Towers? In the Two Towers, he's battling the Balrog. I'm going to nerd out a little. And he falls into the pit and he dies. For what reason? To come back in the Return of the King is no longer Gandalf the Grey, but Gandalf the White, more powerful and greater than before, and able to be instrumental in defeating Sauron. And of course, there's Harry Potter. And what does Harry have to do? He has to lay down his life to be killed by Voldemort and able to be enabled to come back and to defeat the Dark Wizard in those stories. And those are just a few. I mean, we could go on and on talking about the instances in our movies, in popular culture, where death is not the end, but rather death is the means to victory, to winning the day. But it's not just modern culture. The idea of resurrection has haunted humankind for all of history and throughout all cultures. Whether it's Greek myth or myths from all over the world. In fact, it was reflection upon this very phenomenon that led the once avowed atheist C.S. Lewis to come to faith in Jesus himself. Now, there was an evening late in September of 1931 when three friends, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Hugo Dyson, had dinner together. And after dinner, they started strolling around the grounds of Magdalen College there in Oxford. And they ended up talking until reportedly 4 a.m. in the morning. And I would have loved to have just sat in on that conversation and just be, I don't know, one of the trees and along the path, be able to just hear what was going on in that conversation. But it was during the course of that conversation that Tolkien and Dyson argued the case for Christian faith with C.S. Lewis. And later, Lewis would write to his friend Arthur Greaves, kind of describing that conversation to him, talking about this case that they were making, and he said this. Lewis writes, "Now what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. again that the idea of the dying and reviving God, be it Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened. That it really happened. Our stories, our hero stories, they'll always be haunted by this notion of resurrection, because we know innately, deep down within us, that death is not how things were meant to be. That we have this, I believe, this collective memory of the Garden of Eden. And we groan to return to that deathless place. Our stories, they are part of that groaning. Whether it's from Hollywood, whether it's in our fantasy literature, they are groaning with us for resurrection. And so the passage this evening is a story of resurrection. It's not Jesus' own resurrection, but the resurrection of his friend Lazarus. And in this story, I think that Jesus teaches us some profound things about our own resurrection, but also about how to live in this in-between as we wait for our resurrection. The things that I think we'll see here are that first, that Jesus waits, Jesus weeps, and Jesus works. He waits, he weeps, and he works. So let's read this passage together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray that you would use it to reveal yourself to our hearts. We desperately need your grace in this, because our hearts are so hard. So turn in on ourselves. Lord, in this time, turn us to you. Amen. So Martha and Mary, they send this messenger to Jesus before Lazarus died, hoping to inform Jesus that, hey, your good friend is lying on his deathbed. Hoping that Jesus, moved by love for his friend, would surely, as soon as he hears this message, come rushing to their aid. They knew that he was a healer. They had seen him do miraculous things. They had seen him open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick. Surely, here is your friend. You will come and you will heal him. But Jesus did just the opposite. He didn't rush to their side. Instead of rushing to Bethany to heal his friend Lazarus, Jesus waits. He waits. There in verses 5 and 6, it said, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So, what? If you heard that he was ill and you loved them, and so you stayed? You didn't go to them? How is this demonstrating love for your friend? How is this Jesus loving Lazarus? Wouldn't his love compel him to rush to Bethany to heal his friend? Not for Jesus. Jesus knew that there was more at stake here. There was something of greater importance to deal with than the death of Lazarus. And that was the faith of his friends. When the messenger arrived and told Jesus of Lazarus' illness, he said in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then later on in the passage, in verse 14, when Jesus does determine that it's time to go, he says to his disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." The reason that Jesus did not rush to heal Lazarus was because he cared more about strengthening their faith than shielding them from their suffering. He cared more about strengthening their faith than shielding their suffering. So let me ask you this. I wonder, do you ever feel like Jesus is slow in coming to you? Have you ever felt that He's just slow in coming to you? That you've prayed. You've prayed fervently. You've asked Him to move in some way in your life, to do something, to relieve some pain that you're going through, to come to the aid of a friend. You sent your messenger to Jesus, so to speak, like Mary and Martha, thinking to yourself that, yeah, Jesus, surely His love will compel Him to come, to rush to our side, to enter into this. And so you wait, and you wait, and you wait some more. And you wait to the point that whatever it was that you desired for Jesus to come in and to heal or to accomplish or to do or to relieve or to fix seems beyond hope. Your Lazarus has died. Hope is lost. Maybe, Jesus is waiting not because He's indifferent to your suffering, not because He's indifferent to your pain, but because He loves you. He's waiting because He loves you. And maybe out of that love for you, He knows that there is something more important in your life than rushing in and immediately fixing the situation, shielding you from the pain and the suffering. Maybe He has greater designs for you in the waiting. Designs to display His glory in your life in ways that are beyond your imagining. Designs to strengthen your faith as you behold Him bringing hope into situations that seemed absolutely beyond hope. That's the way that God so often works, isn't it? He won't be manipulated into situations. He can't be bartered or bargained with. God acts on His timing. And often, at the moment when we are beyond hope. Why does He do that? Why would He do that? In order to make it crystal clear that the deliverance is His work. It's His. It's not ours. It's not anybody else's. He gets all the glory. Not us. That's what He's doing here with Martha and Mary. He waited. And we learn later in the passage that when Jesus finally does arrive, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And this is significant. Because in that day and time, the Jews believed that whenever someone died, that their spirit would kind of hover around the dead person for a period of about 3 days. And then waiting to enter back into the body. But then after about the fourth day, once that day arrived, then decomposition had started to set in. And the spirit would leave. So He intentionally waited until the fourth day so that it could be beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was not just a resuscitation. This was a resurrection. This miracle could not be explained away as anything other than the work of God. This was nothing less than truly bringing a man who was dead back to life. I mean, there are lots of stories, right? That you can go to Barnes and Noble and see bookshelves of stories, or you see it on the specials on prime time at night on cable TV of people that have had a near-death experience or died on the operating table or were in a car crash or something like that were clinically dead and then came back to life, and they tell their stories and they usually get good book deals out of it and things like that. Well, this, there's no stories of someone who has been dead for 4 days. 4 days coming back to life. None other than God Himself could accomplish something like this. And there was no book deal in it for Lazarus, by the way. He wasn't going to get rich off of this. So when Jesus finally arrives, Martha and Mary, they're mourning in their home. And they're surrounded by crowds of people who have come to mourn with them. And then when Martha is told that Jesus has arrived, she gets up and she goes out to meet him. And look at the dialogue that they have, starting in verse 21. It said that Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus was challenging Martha to exercise faith. Not faith in what he could do for her, but faith in who he was. Did you notice that? Did you notice the question that he asks her? He doesn't ask her, "Do you believe that I can raise your brother from the dead?" He didn't ask her that. He didn't even ask her, "Do you believe that if I had been here that I could have healed his illness?" He didn't ask her that. He asked her, basically, "Do you believe that I am who I say I am? Do you believe not just that I can bring resurrection and life, but that I am the resurrection and the life?" And in response to that, Martha gives one of the most explicit declarations of faith, one of the most explicit confessions of who Jesus is in all of the Gospels, when she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Jesus waits. And then Jesus weeps. So after this conversation that Martha has with Jesus, we see her rushing back to the house to find her sister Mary. And she tells Mary that Jesus has come. And of course the house is full of mourners. And it seems that Martha was trying to say this privately to Mary, hopefully to get her to draw her out of the house so they could have a private counsel with Jesus. But Mary is in such a rush to get out of the house and run to Jesus that everyone notices. And so all the mourners follow them out there and are witness to everything that happens. And when Mary arrives on the scene where Jesus is, she says the exact same thing, verbatim, what Martha had said to him before. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then look at what follows. This is after verse 32. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" They're cynical. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." The Greek word that the ESV translation, which I'm using, translates as "deeply moved," and it says he was deeply moved in his spirit. Might perhaps better be translated as almost indignant, deeply upset, veering on the verge of anger, angry in spirit. There is something here that deeply upset Jesus to the point of being angry. So we have to ask ourselves, what angered Jesus here? What so deeply irritated and upset his soul? Some of the commentators that I read suggest that Jesus might have been actually angry at the people for mourning. angry at them for mourning the death of Lazarus because their mourning was somehow indicative of their lack of faith of his resurrection. But I don't think that could be it. Because Jesus himself, approaching the tomb of his friend, he mourns. He weeps. So here's why I think that Jesus was indignant, upset, angry in his spirit. I think he was indignant at death. He was angered by suffering. And he was troubled by the mourning of his friends. Sometimes in our American church culture, we tend to have this warped notion that God never wants us to be unhappy. That to be unhappy shows a defect in our spirituality. That real Christian spirituality is kind of expressed in some sort of perpetual, plastered on smile kind of happiness. One of the outcomes of this is that oftentimes when there's a death, instead of having a funeral, maybe you've heard of this, instead of having a funeral where people will mourn the death of someone, they'll have a celebration of their life. Which I completely understand the motivation behind that, but I think that sometimes we miss out on the place of mourning. Isaiah called Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if spirituality is about being perpetually happy, then maybe we'd have to say that Jesus was the least spiritual person that ever lived, if he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew sorrow. Jesus knew grief. In fact, he knew those things more deeply and more profoundly than you and I ever will. Because he knew the full consequences and weight and ramifications of sin and death. So Jesus wept. He was furious with sin and all its tragic consequences, death, disease, decay. His heart was broken that his friend had experienced the horrifying reality of death, of the soul being torn from the body. That's not how we were created. We were created to be body and soul, eternally, together, one, whole. And yet in death, it's ripped apart. And his heart was broken over Martha and Mary, who are mourning, having their brother, their beloved brother, ripped from their lives by death. And I'm sure that most of us in this room have had some experience of a close friend or relative or someone that we loved dying. We have had death draw near to us in so many ways. Earlier this month, I was sitting at a table at the University Center there on the campus of UT Tyler, across from a freshman guy, listening to him as he shared about losing his grandfather just back in February. And as he shared, he cried. And he shared the emotions and the pain and the struggle that he has been through in the months after his grandfather's death. What he needed in that moment was someone to give him room to mourn. We often fail to give people room to mourn. In the face of death, we should do just as Jesus did, and we should weep over it. Jesus invites us to weep with him. And we need to make room, not only for ourselves, but for others, in our love and our care for one another, to give each other room to weep and to mourn. So Jesus waits, he weeps, but then praise God that he doesn't just leave it there, but he works. In verse 39 it says, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. So they took the stone away. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. When Jesus had earlier said to Martha, your brother will rise again, her thoughts immediately went to, oh, well, yeah, he will. At the resurrection on the last day, he'll rise again. I know that's true. She's orthodox. She's within the realms of orthodoxy and what is true faith and belief. What she couldn't comprehend was that Jesus would walk up to Lazarus' tomb that very day and call her brother out from the grave. And I love what Martha, who's just this perpetual rationalist, her response is just like, Jesus, there's going to be an odor. He's going to stink. He's been in there for 4 days. Do you know what you're doing here? You're going to be knocked over by the smell of this. I mean, she is completely oblivious to what is about to happen. She's thinking off into the future. She's missing what is happening right there before her eyes. And so Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, who had been dead in that tomb for 4 whole days, comes walking out. I would have loved to have seen that. And Martha, who rightly believed that there would be a resurrection on the last day, what she didn't understand was, how would that happen? How could it be that there is going to be a resurrection? What is that going to look like? Where does the power for resurrection come from? How is it that the bodies of believers will rise out of their graves at the end of time? And Jesus gives this unbelievable illustration right there. This little microcosm, this picture of what that is going to be. And he says, through me. Through me. I am the resurrection and the life. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That day, in front of that tomb in the town of Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus got a foretaste of that. A picture. Christ has been given the power and the authority to call forth the dead because of his own resurrection. Paul says in Romans 6:5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. How are we united with Christ? By faith. By faith. That is how we are united to his death. And if we're united to his death, we're united to his resurrection. It means that we take his righteousness as our own. We take his obedience as our own. We take his relationship to the Father as our own. It means that his death on the cross has become our death. And ultimately, it means that His resurrection from the dead becomes our resurrection from the dead. So just as Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, and just as Jesus called Lazarus bodily out of the tomb, we will be raised bodily from the grave. This flesh that is frail and dying and ridden with decay and disease will be transformed into something new, enduring, everlasting, into what it was meant to be when God created us and said, "It is very good." The Christian hope is not that we would exist for all eternity as disembodied spirits on clouds, but to live in perfect, glorified bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, in the presence of God, where our anthem, our song will be, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So though our culture, though Hollywood, though our stories are haunted by the idea of resurrection and the idea of death leading to ultimate victory, whether it's Gandalf dying as Gandalf the Grey and coming back as Gandalf the White, whether it's Neo rising to defeat the agents in the Matrix, or Harry Potter rising to defeat Voldemort. That's nothing. That is nothing compared to what we will experience. For us, death is the pathway, the gateway to an even greater victory, the defeat of death itself. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The resurrection life begins now for those who are in Christ. When we believe on Christ, when we embrace Him and take His life as our own, even though we die, yet shall we live, and even as we live, we shall never truly die. Just because our heart stops beating and our lungs start breathing doesn't mean the end of the story for us, but just the beginning. It is for us not defeat, but victory. Not darkness, but the eternal glories of Christ. As we await the day for Jesus to say, "Not just Lazarus, come out, but your name, come out, come out, and join me in glory." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by your grace, by your power, and by your love that would weep at death, yet knowing that you have the power to defeat death. You can weep, and yet it's not a weeping of hopelessness or of impotence, but the weeping of one who knows more deeply than we could ever know just how far the curse affects us, how far the destruction of the curse goes in this world and in our lives. And yet in the end, you bring, by your resurrection power, new life. Lord, help us to believe that and to hope in that and to live in this time in between, this time of waiting, knowing that it is good and right for us to mourn what is wrong, and yet not as those who have no hope, but as those whose hope is solid, whose hope is unshakable, unassailable. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring that day of resurrection and new life, we pray. Amen.